Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 17. And David is now officially on the run from Saul and his armies. In the first place, he went to Nob, where he found the high priest Ahimelech at the time. And understand, the tabernacle is in total disarray at this time. The Ark of the Covenant is not where the Mosaic Tabernacle is. So it's at Kirjath-Jearim at this particular point in time. But David is seeking advice from our Heavenly Father. And what better place than going to the priest of Nob? David basically left with the shirt on his back, was all that he had when he left Israel. And being on the run, he was desperate. And when he went to Ahimelech, the high priest, he asked, "Do you have any bread here?" And he said, "Don't have any common bread, everyday bread, but we've got the show bread, but that's holy." And he gave that to David, which was kind of stretching the law a bit. There was a gentleman there, I use the term lightly, Doeg the Edomite, and he was observing all of this. Ahimelech helping David by giving him bread, helping David by giving him the sword of Goliath. And Doeg returned to Saul and told him that Ahimelech had helped David. Well, Saul considered that treason against himself, against his kingship. He summons Ahimelech and said, "Why were you in conspiracy with David? David's trying to kill me," which there's nothing could be further from the truth. And Ahimelech gave a very reasonable answer to him. When in verse 14 of chapter 22, he said, "Who is more faithful among all thy servants than David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding?" And in other words, Ahimelech was saying, "You know, I thought I was helping you by helping David. Who is more faithful among all your servants?" Well, that didn't satisfy Saul. Saul told Ahimelech, "Not only you are going to die, but your father's house is going to die as well." And that's where we pick it up with today's lesson. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day as we pick it up. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 17, and it reads, "And the king," this being Saul, "said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." Again, that's a lie. "And because they knew when he fled." That's a lie. They had no idea. "And because they knew when he fled and did not show it me." They didn't tell me what was going on. "But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord." They were Israelites, and they refused the king's order to slay the priest. I think the people of Israel were beginning to realize that Saul was mad. The jealousy over David's successes, the evil spirit that was upon him. And there comes a point when there's time to say to the man in charge, "No, I'm not going to do that." And that's the way God's elect should be as well. We're not going to worship the Antichrist. That's it, period. I don't care who orders us to. We're going to serve God, not man. Now, these footmen that are mentioned here, if you have a reference Bible, you have a note that in the Hebrew, that is runners. And we're talking about the Kirathites and the Pelethites, which were from the time of David. They were royal bodyguards. One of them was called even an executioner. That they got that name because their job was to hear the king's judgment, and then as a messenger they were to go and communicate the king's judgment, but also to execute the judgment. So that's what we're talking about here. very close people to the king being his royal bodyguards, but they refused to kill the priest of the Lord. Well, there's one there that's willing to do it. He's looking for a promotion. He's looking for some of those vineyards that Saul was promising the Benjamites in our last lecture. Verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. 85 priests of God murdered by Doeg the Edomite. Now, this is kind of in God's plan. There was a judgment passed on the house of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and followed up on in chapter 3. Due to Eli's lack of discipline and his uncontrollable sons who were priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who were going so far as they were stealing the people, the portions that should belong to the offerers of sacrifices. They were stealing God's portion of the sacrifices, and they were laying carnally with the women who came to serve at the tabernacle. So, again, this partially fulfilling. And because of what Eli had allowed to come about in the priesthood, God said and sent a prophet to him that said, "There's not a man in your house that's going to be old enough, gray-headed, to be a priest, a high priest anymore." And this is kind of setting things right as well, according to God's word, as far as the priesthood was concerned. You see, it was the house of Eleazar who was supposed to be the high priesthood of Israel. That was because of the zealousness of Eleazar's son Phinehas, not to be confused with Eli's son by the same name. But when the Moabites seduced Israel into idolatry, there was a Israelite man that brought a Moabite test into his tent, and they were lying carnally together. Phinehas was so zealous for the Lord that he took a spear, a javelin, into the sleeping quarters of that tent and pinned them both to the ground while they were in the very act. And it was for that reason that Phinehas' family was chosen to be the priesthood. Eli is not of Eleazar, but rather of Ithamar, Aaron's fourth son. So things are kind of, there's going to be one of Ahimelech's family that escapes, and he, Abiathar by name, will be the high priest under David for a period of time while he's the king over Hebron only. But then there's a high priest by the name of Zadok at Gibeon, and he will, that priest, Zadok, will end up with the high priesthood of Israel under Solomon, verse 19. And Nob, was Saul going to be satisfied with 85 priests killed? Hardly, verse 19. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, that means infants, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. This is as though this city, Nob, had a ban placed upon it. The penalty for treason to God was a total ban. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 13, in which women, children, men, their livestock, everything was to be exterminated. And we have here Saul acting like treason against him, which is what he was accusing Ahimelech and the entire city of Nob of doing, being treasonous to him. He's enforcing the law that where treason against God would be a total ban. And what I think is ironic about this is it was Saul's failure to carry out a total ban on the Amalekites that caused him to be rejected by our Heavenly Father. Verse 20. and one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And we have it ironic, I think, that by what Saul did, he's going to be placing the Urim and Thummim, by which man can consult God, in the camp of David, because Abiathar fled to David. Verse 21. And Abiathar showed David, or told David, that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. David would have to know at this point in time that Saul's time on earth was very short. This was a dastardly act on the part of Saul to murder 85 of God's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned, or I have caused, the death of all the persons of thy father's house. I should have killed Doeg when I saw him there. I knew when he saw Ahimelech helping me with by giving me the showbread to eat and Goliath's sword, that he was going to go and tell Saul. And David's feeling somewhat responsible. He's definitely feeling some guilt for what happened to Ahimelech's family. Verse 23, Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safe guard. And David's saying here, Saul wants me dead, Saul wants you dead as well. You stay here because I will take care of you, and I am under the divine protection of the Lord. So you'll be safe with me. Now, chapter 23, we're going to see David starting to take actions that are steps toward him becoming the king of, first of all, just Judah for the first 7 years of his reign, and then for the final 33 years of his reign, David will be the king of all Israel. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Keilah, located in the lowlands of Judah. This would just be just across the border from the land of the Philistines in southern Judah. And of course, what are they robbing from the threshing floors? The fruit of the land. They're stealing the grain is what they're after. Verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. Already he's learning to use that Urim and Thummim to inquire of the Lord. You see, the priest carried a little ephod, and by drawing out the Urim and Thummim, they could obtain the God's answer to a question. And that's what's happening. David is inquiring with the Urim and Thummim with Abiathar being the high priest, or the priest anyway, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Again, preparing David to be the king. The king would be a deliverer, if you will. And that's what David is planning on doing, is delivering the people of Judah who reside in Keilah from the attacks of the Philistines. Verse 3. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Saul's army is still a ragtag army of between 400 and 600 men. And they're saying, you know, we're afraid of Saul's thousands of soldiers here in Judah. Do we really need any more enemies by taking on the Philistines at Keilah? Verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And we learn from this that it's okay to ask the Lord twice. And I don't think this indicates a lack of faith on David's part. David did not lack faith concerning Yahweh. And I think he did this simply to appease his troops. You know, some of these folks that came to David were not the highest class of people. Some of them were. Some of them were very classy people, his heroes, the 30 mighty men that served David valiantly over their careers. But it didn't anger God for David to ask twice. And I think God knew that David was simply doing this to appease his army. Yes, the Lord did say for us to go twice, and he will deliver the Philistines into our hand. Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle. And they would have had to have had some livestock with them. You see, there wasn't a fast food restaurant on every corner back then. If you wanted something to eat, you had to bring it with you. And that's what this is talking about. Not only their cattle, but their booty as well. And smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. God keeps his word. And, you know, when God is fighting with you, there's absolutely nothing to fear. There's absolutely nothing to doubt. You can put your total trust in the Lord. Now, how will the people of Keilah show their appreciation to David for delivering them from the Philistines? Let's find out. Verse 6. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now, this is not to be understood that this is the first time that Abiathar came to David. It was very clear that Abiathar was at Nob when the massacre occurred. He went to David and communed with David, spoke about what happened, etc. David then left for Keilah, leaving Abiathar behind. Now Abiathar is joining David in Keilah, and he brought the Urim and the Thummim with him in the ephod. It's a good thing. David's going to learn to depend on the inquiring of the Lord as a tool. Verse 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. A little bit ironic that Keilah, if you translate it from the Hebrew language, means enclosed. And that's what Saul is saying here. David is enclosed in a city with walls and gates, and he's trapped. He won't be able to slide away as he has done time and time again when he's out in the field. Verse 8. And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men, gathering the troops. God has delivered David into my hand. Saul's delusional at this point in time. He is so eaten up with jealousy. David being successful time and time again. He's jealous of David. That evil spirit is upon him. He is delusional at this point in time. Verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly, or practiced, which means to contrived, mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Always a good idea to consult the Lord. When major decisions are made in your life, you can consult the Lord. You don't need a priest with an ephod with Urim and Thummim in it. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Go to Him in prayer. Ask Him for a sign, or throw out a fleece to Him when you have major decisions. Verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, Thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Saul is planning to attack Keilah. And at this point, do you think it would bother Saul at all if a few innocent people of Judah, the residents of Keilah, happened to get killed as long as he could get to David and kill him? Of course not. Saul, and that's, you know, a sign of a good king, a good leader to me, is someone who's concerned about his people. Saul is not concerned about the people of Keilah. He's willing to sacrifice them as long as he can get to David. Verse 11. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? David is inquiring of the Lord. Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. David kind of messed up there a little bit. How many questions did David ask? He asked two questions. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up unto the hand of Saul? And will Saul come down? The answer to both questions is yes, but there was only one answer given from that inquiry. He will come down. Now, we see in this a real type being delivered up into the hands. We see a real type here, I think, for God's election being delivered up. There'll come a time when your family will deliver you up to the Antichrist. Are you ready for that? Are you spiritually and mentally prepared for that? Because if you're one of God's elect, it is going to come to pass. But after saving the people of Keilah from the Philistines, what are they doing? They're betraying David. They're going to give him up to Saul to save their own skin. Verse 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And David's clarifying the answer to both questions was yes. And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Again, after saving them from the Philistines, but they are loyal to Saul. You see, Saul's got literally thousands of people in his armies, whereas David has 400 to 600 at this time, and they're going with the numbers and sticking with Saul. Verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, they've grown from the 400 of two chapters previous, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. They escaped before the people of Keilah had the opportunity to betray them, and to go whithersoever they could go is where they could go to avoid the armies of Saul. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. Intelligence obtained from our Heavenly Father is invaluable intelligence. You can take it to the bank. It is going to come to pass every time. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day for the rest of Saul's life. He would be chasing David. But God delivered him not into his hand. God is protecting that seed line through which Messiah would come. You see the first prophecy of God's word. You'll find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is addressing the serpent and the woman Eve. And he tells them that I'm going to put enmity to the serpent between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and the woman's seed, which would be lead us to Jesus Christ. And you will bruise his heel, the seed of the serpent, which they certainly did when they nailed him to the cross. But he, the seed line of the woman, Messiah, will bruise thy head. You see, Satan knows that bruising is future from this point in time. And he knows that if he can cut off the seed line at David that leads to Messiah, Satan would win. Well, he wasn't successful, and God is making sure that that doesn't happen by protecting David. Now, this Ziph, a little further south than Saul was, it's about 1.5 to 2 hours southeast of Hebron, which is really close to the border with the Philistines. Verse 15, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the wood. David's about to meet up with Saul's son Jonathan one final time. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. A lot of people think that this verse means that he went there to strengthen his own hand in God. He didn't. He went there to strengthen David's hand in the Lord. He's going to express confidence to David that David's right. Samuel did anoint you to be the king of Israel. And David's enduring some hard times here. The Psalms reveal David's inward thoughts, his emotions, and his anxieties during this period of time. And David is learning from his experiences to take refuge in the Lord, not in a cave such as the cave of Adullam. And you can learn from that as well. And I don't care how tough the going gets, you can take refuge in your Heavenly Father. And I'm not talking about a physical place you can go. I'm talking spiritually. You can go in and rest with your Heavenly Father and take refuge in Him. Verse 17. And he, this is Jonathan, the son of Saul, remember, the son of the king, said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. He's trying, but he's not going to be successful. And thou shalt be king over Israel. And I, Jonathan speaking, shall be next unto thee. I'll be the second in command. And that also Saul my father knoweth. Saul knows that you're going to be the next king of Israel. Things are not going to work out entirely as Jonathan imagined. Verse 18, Jonathan will be killed in battle with Saul fighting the Philistines. Verse 18, and they two, this is Jonathan and David, made a covenant, or actually, excuse me, renewed the covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. He returned home. And verse 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us or near us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south, or on the right is what the Hebrew is, of Jeshimon. Jeshimon means desolation, and it's pretty desolated there. It's the wilderness, the desert, if you will, portion of Judah. Now, the Ziphites are mentioned in the title of Psalm 54 as Ziphims. Now, Ziph, you have to understand, was a hill, a small mount, if you will, that had a really good view, a panoramic view of the entire area surrounding it. They could see for literally miles and miles. And these Ziphites were keeping an eye on David, and they're betraying David to Saul. Verse 20. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down. And our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. They're going to betray David. Kind of reminded me of the 30 pieces of silver that Judas Iscariot collected to betray Jesus Christ. Verse 21. And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Again, Saul is completely off his rocker at this point. He thinks everybody is against him. Then he turns around and, "Oh, blessed be the Lord, you're trying to help me. Finally, somebody that's going to deliver David, my enemy, into my hands." Saul still thinks that David is trying to kill him. Well, we'll see one of two occasions in our next lecture where David had the opportunity to kill Saul had he chosen to do so. He'll pass, and he would not touch God's anointed. Verse 22, Saul continues, "Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place, where his haunt is," in the Hebrew, this is where his foot shall be, "and who hath seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly." That David is a tricky little rascal. He's very subtle. Now, I want you to go too, he says, and make sure who hath seen him there. Do reconnaissance. Make absolutely sure that David is there. We need some reconnaissance. Verify what's been reported. Saul's getting excited. Verse 23. "See, therefore, and take knowledge," or spy out, "of all the lurking places where he hideth himself. And come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." I will find that slippery little guy, David, and I will take care of him. Well, it's not going to happen. Why? Because God's protecting hand is over David and those who are with David. We'll come back in our next lecture and see how close the armies of Saul came to realizing Saul's plans to kill David. But once again, God intercedes and makes sure that that seed to Messiah is not cut off. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual denomination or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world, other than the places that can use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, and or just drop us a note and let us know how things are going in your part of the world. We'd love to hear from you. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Go to Him in prayer. We mentioned in the lesson today that when you have major decisions in your life, throw out a fleece. Ask God for His counsel. If you're loving and serving Him, He wants what's best for you. He will make sure what happens to you is what's best for you if you'll do things His way. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, financial difficulties, illness in families, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, God. Protect, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, and we had Rick yesterday. Rick, as I promised yesterday, you're first up today. Rick's from Illinois. Somewhere in the New Testament, Jesus started reading Scripture to either His disciples or the church congregation, but Jesus only read halfway through and closed the book. Pastor Arnold Murray showed us where in the Old Testament that Scripture is completed that Jesus began, but I can't find it. Where in the Bible can I find these Scriptures? It's called the gap verse. And where you're talking about in the New Testament that occurred, Jesus was reading Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And He stopped where Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2 speaks of the day of vengeance. Why did Jesus stop concerning the day of vengeance? Because He was there in the first advent. The day of vengeance occurs at the second advent and therefore didn't apply at that period of time. That's Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, the gap verse. Renee in Kentucky, in Genesis 10:2, where it states that Japheth had a son named Meshach. Is this the same Meshach that Nebuchadnezzar cast into the fiery furnace? No, it's not. It was not Meshach that was in the fiery furnace. It was Meshach. And his name was originally Mishael. The Babylonians, during the captivity, renamed him Meshach. And it means guest of the king. Captivity would hardly be counted as being a guest. Vinton, V-I-N-T-O-N is what I have, in California. I hope I got that correct. Why are all the giant nations eliminated by God? If you're talking about the giant peoples, the Geber, which were descendants of the Nephilim, the fallen angels, the reason that God always got rid of them was because that was Satan's plan to destroy the seed line through which Messiah would come. If no Messiah, then Satan wins. But Messiah defeated death, and therefore Satan loses. The first batch of the Geber were destroyed by the flood of Noah's time. The second batch of Geber, which that second influx occurred in as early as Genesis chapter 12, where they're called Canaanites, that's with a C, they were eliminated by the sword of Israel. And it's important for you to realize that there's going to be a third influx of the Nephilim. That's when Michael and his angels boot Satan and his angels out onto earth. Woe unto you on earth if you don't have the seal of God in your mind. Gail in Georgia, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, talking about the Antichrist when it refers to the son of perdition? And yes, that is. Perdition means perish. There is only one who is sentenced to death by name, and it's Satan, and you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 28, where one of his names is the King of Tyrus. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, it goes on to say that he exalteth himself, and this is Satan in his role as Antichrist, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the reason that he's sentenced to die, is pride. He thinks he's that good. Dale in Virginia, will the Holy Spirit speak through us as though our mouth were a bullhorn, or will he tell us what to say, and then within that hour we will repeat his words intentionally and under our own volition, with the Holy Spirit transforming our voice into the Pentecostal tongue? And the Pentecostal tongue you can read about in Acts chapter 2. And it's very important, though, to realize the difference between what some people call the Pentecostal tongue, where that someone speaks an unintelligible gibberish, and then someone else has to interpret what that person just said. That's not the Pentecostal tongue. That's not evidence of the Holy Spirit. What happened in Acts chapter 2 was that there were people there from all over the world. In other words, they spoke multiply different languages, but they all understood what the disciples were saying as they spoke that cloven tongue that went out in every language down to the dialect of which everyone there was born. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit. That is what the elect will speak when the Holy Spirit speaks through them. I believe that the Holy Spirit will speak through the elect. I don't believe he will tell us what to say and then somehow transform our English or whatever language you speak into the Pentecostal tongue. Okay, I'll leave it at that. Tony in California, and thank you for your kind comments. We have a question about the tribulation of Antichrist. In Matthew 24:22, Christ said, "For the elect's sake, those days," meaning the tribulation, "shall be shortened." You're right. Then in Revelation 9:5, it says men should be tormented 5 months. Based on this, I believe you and Pastor Arnold teach the tribulation of the Antichrist is 5 months, which makes sense to me. However, in Revelation 11, it says the two witnesses will arrive on earth and prophesy 3.5 years. Actually, 1,260 days is what it says in Revelation 11. Pastor Arnold interpreted Revelation 11 that the two witnesses would arrive a few days before the Antichrist, 10 days to be exact. Why? Because in Revelation 13 it states that Antichrist will be here 42 months. The two witnesses will testify 1,260 days, prophesy is what I meant to say, 10 days longer than 42 months. Then you continue, then at the end of the 3.5 years, the Antichrist would kill the two witnesses. That sounds like the Antichrist will be here 3.5 years rather than 5 months. What am I missing? Nothing. You started out by quoting Matthew 24:22, which states the tribulation will be shortened for the elect's sake. You answered your own question, really. It's been shortened from 42 months to 5 months in Revelation 9, verse 5, and the following verses. I think the time that the two witnesses will be prophesying will be shortened proportionally as well. In other words, the two witnesses will be here 2-3 days before the 5-month period begins. Arthur from Maryland. My question, excuse me, that I would like to ask is this. Where do you come up with the 12 tribes, cross over the Caucasus Mountains? I have searched and searched and I can't find that at all. But I did find that the Caucasus Mountains is in Eurasia and that is mixed with Eurasian and Asian origin peoples. And it is related to Europe and Asia. Can you give me some insight into this? Well, we teach that not the all 12 tribes went north, but actually the 10 northern tribes of Israel went north over the Caucasus Mountains after the Assyrian captivity, which was prior to the captivity of Judah to the Babylonians. It's not biblical, but we offer two books that historically document that this happened. The one is called Abrahamic Covenant. It's book number 8, which we offer for an $8 donation. I prefer actually the book Missing Links, Discovered in Assyrian Tablets. It's by E. Raymond Capp, a biblical historian. And that book is item 14.01 for a $15 donation. Abrahamic Covenant and Missing Links Discovered in Assyrian Tablets. Those peoples went north over the Caucasus Mountains. They didn't stay there. As you said, that's Eurasia now. They traveled through, though, and went into Europe, and many of them later migrated on to the United States and Canada. Harold in Pennsylvania, was Eve the first woman? No. God created male and female in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We refer to those people here in our teachings at the chapel as the sixth day creation. Why? Because they were created before God rested on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Eve was formed from Adam's rib in Genesis chapter 2, 21, verse 21 and the following verses, which we refer to that creation, Adam, Eth Ha'adam in the Hebrew, and Eve as the eighth day creation. Why? Because it was after the seventh day when God rested. Leroy in Virginia, I have a question. In the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 18, this description of the angel of the Lord name was also the description of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful, and that's exactly right on both counts. Can we safely suggest that this was Jesus operating in the title position of the angel of the Lord in most of the Old Testament? Thank you for Shepherd's Chapel broadcast, because I have learned a lot that haven't learned in church, that I had not learned in church locally. 99.9% of the time, Leroy, when the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's the Lord himself manifesting himself to where man in the flesh can see him. You see, he's in a different dimension. We can't see into that dimension. Our flesh eyes can't, unless God wants us to. On a couple of occasions in the Bible, Elisha's armor bearer comes to mind. But Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, states that a virgin will conceive. You know who that was? It was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, if you translate it, means God with us. You have to understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're just different offices that our Father holds. You see, Satan has different offices. He was the serpent in the garden. He's that old dragon. He's Lucifer. He's Antichrist. He has different offices. God has different offices. Daniel in Washington, you might consider ordering Pastor Arnold Murray's work, Nature of God, El Shaddai. I believe that's CD 30, and I shouldn't have started on it. Anyway, it's El Shaddai. If you'll just write in and ask for Nature of God, El Shaddai, it's 30574. It came to me as the CD number. Good study on the Trinity. Daniel in Washington, at what point in time did early Christians use the symbol of the fish and why? Well, why first? Because it was dangerous to be a Christian. Christians were persecuted. Paul himself was part of gangs that would drag people out of their homes, put them in chains, and put them in prison. That's what the penalty for being a Christian was in different parts of the world. The fish became it's a cipher, if you will. You see, in the Greek language, the word fish is ichthy. And if you take that word ichthy and you spell it out in Greek but do it vertically, and then you let the first each letter be the first letter of the cipher is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And that was the symbol of the fish, came to be a sign to other Christians. If they hung a fish out on the side of the house or the door, there's going to be a church meeting tonight, is what that meant. Karen from South Dakota. Thank you for your kind comments. Question. How will a person's reputation on earth affect our outcome in heaven? Are there scriptures on this? Well, there sure are. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Your works go with you when you die. Can't take your gold or your silver, but your works, whether good, bad, or ugly, do go with you. Also in Revelation 19, verse 8, we learn that the fine linen that our robes are made of in heaven are made up of the righteous acts of the saints. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5 just came to mind too, and that states that God will not be mocked. Whatever you reap is what you sow. You follow with the second question. The Antichrist's time on earth has been shortened. When will the two witnesses be here and for how long? We spoke of that a little bit ago. I think proportionally shortened as the length of time of Antichrist. When the Antichrist appears, what earthly signals will happen? Well, Matthew 24, verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet will be standing in the holy place. That's when, as we said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's going to be exalting himself above God and everything that's worshipped, claiming to be God. That's what happens when the Antichrist is here. Anthony from South Carolina, could you tell me what happened to people who kill, rape, and take their own life? Well, the penalty for the first two, murder and rape, is capital punishment. If you lie in wait and premeditatedly murder someone, homicide, in other words, or if you force a woman and rape her, the penalty is death. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11, and the following verses concerning murder. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25, concerning rape. Now, in all cases, understand God is the judge. Always remember, He is fair and impartial. He shows no favoritism. It's not written in God's Word what happens when someone takes their own life. And understand, I have to be very careful about what I say concerning suicide, because a lot of people will take that and say, well, that means it's okay. Well, let me tell you something. If you take your own life, the first thing that you're going to see after doing so is a very angry father. Why is that? Because you've just taken the life of one of his children, yourself. But again, he's the judge and he's the one who decides. Thank goodness. Hector from Indiana. Is there laughter in paradise? I know there are all kinds of wonderful love and everyone is happy, but I cannot remember you or your dad ever saying that laughter is written or is laughter just for the living. Well, I can tell you, God certainly has a sense of humor. He would have to be sitting up there looking down upon us and seeing the folly that we're able to bring about on our own heads. But Elijah and the 850 prophets of Jezebel and Ahab come to mind. You remember Elijah said, okay, get two oxen. You're 850 priests of Baal and of the groves. You prepare your oxen, I'll prepare my oxen. And whoever God comes down and consumes the offering with fire, that's who really is God. And the prophets of Baal took off, and for half a day they jumped up and down. They cut themselves. It was ridiculous what they did. And Elijah said, "Hey, maybe your God is on vacation, or maybe your God is on a potty break." Now, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, that is an example that our Father has a sense of humor. Also in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, it states that joy will be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Brenda in Georgia, what trump are we in? We are in the fifth trump. Troy in Oklahoma, in the Bible, is a cubit length 25 inches. Well, if you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 51.3.2.1, and it states that this measure of length is still in dispute. Guesstimates put the measure between 21 inches and 25 inches. In fact, for a long period of time, it was whatever the distance was between the king's elbow and the tip of his middle finger. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying His Word in depth. You study His Word, you read the letter that your Father wrote to you, it makes His day. You make His day, He's going to make your day with blessings. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, though, and it's this, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will